We'll be reading from Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Romans 7. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Let's pray together. God, we come and we thank you for your word. Lord, how you have given insight and clarity into life, into all that you have called us to, Lord, into the relationship of sin that is in us, and yet what you have done at the cross and now having come to dwell in our hearts. Lord, we need your Spirit to give understanding of these things, and so we look to you. Lord, we look to you for the grace, for discernment, and just pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to the truth of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So Charlie's gone again. He's in Hawaii, you know. Yeah. There keeps being these older guys and torchbearers keep going to Hawaii, and they keep saying they're teaching at a Bible school, but I never see any pictures of the Bible school. I just see pictures of beaches, so I'm not sure what's going on there. But no, he and Pat's here, or they're coming back soon, and so asked me to step in and preach while he's gone. And it's always a privilege to get to do that. Our students are on spring break right now, so they're all over the place, from Albania to Greece to San Antonio, and so prayers for them is greatly appreciated as they're undertaking different adventures. So, this passage in Romans 7, I'm going to start off looking at a number of other passages, but we're going to end up here in Romans 7 at the second half of our time together. But there's this principle or the experience that we have in each of our lives of this struggle that we sense within ourselves between, almost like this struggle between good and evil. There's this movie that is a cartoon movie, Emperor's New Groove. Have you ever seen that movie? It's hilarious. But there's this one scene where one of the characters, he has a good angel and a bad angel on his shoulder. You know, they're having this discussion back and forth. And so much of the time in our Christian life, we have this sense in ourselves that there's this conflict, and it's like there's this good voice and a bad voice, and we're trying to figure out what to do, how to respond. And I just so appreciate this passage in Romans because it just gives me a lot of comfort when I see Paul talk about him having this internal struggle within himself. And why is that there? How did he explain that and understand it? How are we to think about this internal struggle? In the time of the judges in Israel's history, was seen as the dark ages of Israel. And it's characterized in the beginning and the end of the book of Judges as, in those days there was no king, everyone did whatever was right in their own eyes. But there's a cycle that's repeated over and over again that the Israelites, different regions of Israel, they would fall into rebellion, they would start to worship other gods, and then God would raise up another nation to bring judgment on them. And eventually, maybe 5 years, 40 years, eventually that region would repent, that region of Israel, and he would raise up a judge or a deliverer. And then a few years would go by and they would do the exact same thing again. Like, well, let's try this again because it didn't work last time, so maybe it will work this time. It's not usually how it goes. And it's attributed to Albert Einstein, who said, you know, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. And spoken like a true scientist, you know, that you're supposed to evaluate, make observations, and then you make changes, you tweak things just a little bit to try to figure out how to get the results that you want. And when we look at the gospel, we look at what Christ has done, we see clearly in Scripture that because of, and this is in Romans chapter 5, he talks about, because of Adam and Adam's sin, that now everyone who is born is identified as being in Adam. We are separated from God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He says, because one man sinned, we were identified in Adam. And now as every new generation comes, they come into life with the truth that they are in Adam. They're born into sin. They're born separated from God. And because of that starting point, salvation has been provided in Christ. God saw the need that was there in humanity, and he has sent his Son in order to bring us out of that identification in Adam and to bring us, give us the opportunity to be identified with Christ instead. And so in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he says that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There was a washing and a renewal that took place that was made available because of Christ, his death at the cross, and then his resurrection. And so we're starting off being in Adam, old Adam, but then in Romans chapter 5, it says that there's a second Adam, which is Christ, that he is the true Adam, the Adam that was supposed to be. But the first Adam failed, he rebelled against God, but now we are identified with the Adam who was faithful, who was obedient to the Father even unto death. We're now identified with that second Adam. And so in Romans 5:17, he says, if by the transgression of the one, talking about the first Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that old Adam was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. This is great news. This is the gospel, that we have been set free. We are no longer slaves to sin. And yet, we have what feels like often a different experience in our day-to-day lives. And I grew up in a Christian home, wonderful parents, two older brothers. And yet, I remember at 16 years old, I'd prayed to receive Christ when I was about 8 years old. And at 16 years old, when I was in high school, just multiple occasions when I would be driving home on Sunday morning because I had to get there in time for church, because I knew if I didn't show up for church, my dad would be very unhappy, that the night before, Saturday evening, I've been hanging out with my friends and living in sin. And then Sunday morning, I'm driving to meet my family at church, and I would just be in my car just crying. Like, just because I knew my life was so empty. I was trying really hard to do whatever I could to be satisfied in life. And yet there was a desire in me to do good, but the actual doing just continued to be rebellion. And it was not according to what I thought would be true of my life, because now I was a Christian. And so I was confused. You know, in John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I had believed in him. I was saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I had done that. I believed. I was saved. And yet, my outward experience, the life I was living, was not consistent with what I knew to be true inwardly. That my identification had changed. I was no longer identified with the old Adam, but now with the new Adam, the second Adam. Why would life feel empty when God's word says that the Christian life was made complete in Christ? Why is there this inconsistency? Jesus promises us abundant life. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He invites us to come and find rest for our soul. And yet, you know, as Christians, often our experience doesn't feel that way. Instead, there's mostly just a sense of maybe failure, of keen awareness of struggle. So how do I get to live this out? Why is the struggle so strong? And even though, you know, all of my self-effort hadn't worked before, I'd still wake up the next day and say, you know what, today's going to be better. I'll figure it out this time. And I was just texting with somebody recently and, you know, just asked how he's doing. And he's just responded and said, you know, just making myself a little better every day. You know, oh man, how's that going? Not very well. That's the mindset that the world tells us, that our flesh tells us, is that it's up to me. I need to improve. But we've been set free, Scripture says. And yet, despite our salvation, there's still this internal struggle. And I just don't know of any other religion or belief system that really explains why there's this internal struggle in the human heart. Why is it that I might desire to do good, but the doing is not? But in Scripture, God explains it so clearly. So what happened at our salvation? This is, again, part of what makes our struggle confusing for us at times. In Galatians 2:20, Charlie just preached on this. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So now Christ dwells within me. I've been given a new nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says that we become partakers of the divine nature. Something new has been given to us that wasn't accessible before. And that's Christ himself, the life of God coming to take residence in us. And so this doesn't mean that we become little gods when we become Christians, but it means that I do begin to be indwelt by the great God who comes and takes residence inside of little me. So I haven't become more significant, but rather the one who has come to dwell within me has demonstrated his own significance. And when does this happen? And Scripture is so clear. As soon as we believe, when we put our faith in Christ, we come to receive the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 13, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, what happened after they believed? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. When you believe, you are sealed, being given the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, verse 2. Charlie preached on this last week. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He asked a rhetorical question. How did you receive the Spirit? Assuming that they have received. When you believe, you do receive the Spirit. He says that's how this works. This is what God has promised. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Have you just reflected on this truth recently that God himself in all of his fullness has come to dwell in you, in your life, that within you dwells the omnipotent God? This isn't heresy. This is so clear in Scripture that God has come to live within the believer. And we think of all that God is capable of doing, and yet we don't see all of those capabilities being manifested through our lives. And so we grow discouraged. Why not? In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, why is it that Christ has come to dwell in us? Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you, this is why, or that this is God's desire, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. How does the strengthening happen? He says, through his Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit comes and takes residence in our hearts. And one of the reasons, he says, is for the purpose of strengthening by the Spirit in the inner man. We'll read on. I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 17 of Ephesians 3 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. As I was thinking about this passage, it just struck me, okay, one of the primary reasons why the Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts is that we would be strengthened with power. And what is that enablement intended to be able to accomplish in my life? Simply that I would be able to comprehend the love of God in my life. That I needed the Spirit of God to dwell in me for me to begin to understand the significance and the magnitude of the love of God for me. Which means apart from the Spirit, I can't even understand God's love for me. And, you know, as parents, parents will often say that, especially when they're disciplining their kids, I don't know why that's the context, but, you know, that, you know, that how much they love their kids. You have no idea how much I love you. Like, my dad would always tell me, John, this, as he's about to discipline me, this hurts me a lot more than it hurts you. I'm sorry, don't lie. You know, this, you're not crying, I'm crying, you know, so this is different. But the parent understands that there's, how do you communicate to your child the depth of your love for them? It's like that, and we always tell them, you won't understand it until you have kids of your own. It's like, I don't know how else to explain it. How do you explain that to your kids? And so then we think about, okay, God's love for us. How do we begin to comprehend God's love? He says, you need the Spirit of God to be in you in order for you to begin to comprehend his love for you. God gives us himself simply so we would be able to catch a glimpse of his great love for us. It's incredible. He wants us to know that we are loved by him. What a great, great God. And so one of the reasons why the Spirit is given is simply so that we can know that we're loved by God. Another reason he mentions here, and this is the umbrella reason, strengthened with power through his Spirit, that we would be strengthened with power. And I just talked about one of the things that he's wanting us to be able to do, the reasons for giving us that power in the Spirit, is to be able to know his love. But we're also strengthened with power to simply live and live out the image of God. The Spirit comes to dwell within us so we can bear his image. So that means that the Spirit is intended to be the power from which all of our activity is sourced. The Spirit of Christ, Christ in us, is the means by which we live in the manner that he's called us to live. Because of God's indwelling Spirit, now we can walk by the power of the Spirit. I can't walk by the power of the Spirit if I don't have access to the Spirit itself. So, because the Spirit has been given, now we can walk according to the power of the Spirit. And God has taken up residence in you so that His life and His power can be demonstrated through you. This is why. He's come to take up residence in your heart so that, He says in Ephesians 3, His power can be demonstrated through you. We're simply called to be these available vessels. And that means nothing more needed to be given as spirits. All that was needed in order for this life of Christ to be lived out. In Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, I tell you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And that initial question that I raised after reading through Romans chapter 7, what's the source of this conflict and how do we deal with this internal struggle that we have in our own hearts? And he says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you hopefully don't carry out the desires of the flesh. You probably won't carry out the desires of the flesh. He says, no, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not. God's making a promise to us here. There is a promise. You cannot be walking by the Spirit and walking in the flesh. You cannot be walking in the Spirit of God and walking in disobedience at the same time. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And so with this guarantee that we don't have to carry out the desire of the flesh, the desires of my own humanity, I don't have to live a life that's enslaved to sin. There's that question, well, how does that actually work? He gives a promise that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. How do I walk by the Spirit? Because the promise is there. And the possibility sounds wonderful. It sounds blissful. It's what we want. I don't want to have to deal with this struggle and keep failing in different areas. But the potential that is before us for the experience of the abundant life of Christ, the potential for that experience of bearing His image doesn't guarantee the actual experience of the abundant life. Just because all the potential for living according to the Spirit is there isn't a certainty that I'll actually live according to the Spirit. He says you have to walk by the Spirit. I can have a cake recipe and have all the ingredients out. I'm not a baker, but if I did, even though I have the recipe before me and all the ingredients in front of me, I have all the potential now to make a really good cake. But there's still one concerning factor in the process. Myself. The potential is there. The recipe is there. The instructions are there. The ingredients are there. And now I just have to follow the recipe. And that's a problem. Because I'm involved. Now, I can't tell you how many times, you know, Heather might have to be gone for an evening or something, and so she gives me instructions about dinner. Okay, here we go. You know, she writes it out, she sends a text message, or she communicates to me, and she's making eye contact, I'm listening, and then I make dinner, and I'm like, I don't know what happened. You know, I thought I did everything right, and then she comes back, and I tell her what happened, she's like, oh, you forgot to do this part. I was like, oh. I'm the problem. I'm the unknown factor. Is this actually going to work according to the way that it's designed? And so we have the presence of Christ in us. Praise God. We're indwelt by the Spirit, but having the potential doesn't guarantee the experience. There's still within me the presence of my old nature. In Romans chapter 7. Here we are now. In verse 18, he makes this statement, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. This passage is debated about if he's talking about before he was saved or while he's a believer. And, you know, all the verbs in this passage are in the present tense. It seems very clear that he's talking about his current experience, not just a past experience. He's writing this as a Christian. This is the Christian's experience. And he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. It's a good verse to post on your mirror. Inspiration for the morning. John, nothing good dwells in you. I need that. It's very clear. Nothing good. Do I know that today? Or am I entering into this circumstance, in this particular situation, with a presumption that I have some kind of wisdom or insight in myself that I am bringing into the situation? Am I entering into my circumstance assuming that I can handle it? There's some good in me. And just the challenge for us to, again, start our days with this principle in mind. There is nothing good that dwells in me today. Maybe something really positive happened yesterday. Praise God. That's His grace. But this is a new day. I need to be reminded again. Nothing good dwells in me. And so then when I have this internal struggle between the flesh and the spirit, between sin and Christ's spirit in me, when I have this internal struggle, I can recognize and identify, okay, this isn't a surprise, because within me, nothing good dwells. I'm not shocked by this struggle being present. Even though I'm no longer identified in Adam, that I am now identified in Christ, yet the remnants of old Adam still come up all the time. So even though we have this wonderful reality that we've been given new life in Christ, we've been set free from slavery to sin, yet still we recognize that there's this sinful nature within us. And we keep going back to sin. And he said in chapter 6 and verse 12, he makes a statement. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's a warning, an instruction. Like, it's not going to automatically happen. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Why does he warn these Christians of that? Because as Christians, we can let sin reign, even though we've been set free. Verse 13, he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He says, if sin is mastering you, it is unnatural. It shouldn't be mastering you because you're no longer in old Adam, but now you are in Christ. And he makes this interesting statement in verse 13. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. And it's puzzling. You know, why doesn't he say, do not go on sinning? He says, do not go on presenting. Why does he use the word present here? Well, why doesn't he just say, don't keep sinning? He says there's an ongoing presentation of ourselves. Either I'm presenting myself to sin or presenting myself to God. What does it mean to present ourselves? In Matthew 26, Jesus is about to be arrested. Familiar story. As he sees the torches coming, he knows Judas is about to show up with his cohort of people that are going to be arresting him. They arrive and they start to move towards seizing Christ, and Peter, you know, in all of his courage and boldness, draws his sword. Jesus had just told them, make sure you guys have swords with you when they were finishing up their meal. And Peter's like, this is the moment. I brought the sword, just like Jesus said. And he pulls it out and he cuts off the servant's ear. And Jesus tells him, put away your sword. No need to do that. And then Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 53, do you not realize that if I requested, the Father would at once put at my disposal angels to come to my aid? And that word there, the Father will at once put at my disposal. That word put at is the same word as present. Present yourselves, don't present yourselves to sin, but present yourselves to Christ. Present ourselves as instruments of righteousness, not to unrighteousness. And this putting at one's disposal, being available, presenting ourselves to Him. And Paul's going to expound on this more in Romans chapter 12 when he gets there. You may have already been thinking about that passage, familiar passage to us. I urge you, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul doesn't warn them. He doesn't warn us. You need to stop sinning. He says you need to stop presenting. Stop presenting yourself to sin. Because the root problem in my life is not primarily sin. It's not primarily performance, but it's presentation. We get more concerned about our performance, our behavior, and we fail to recognize that the behavior is simply a manifestation of the presentation. Who am I presenting myself to? And the one to whom I am presenting myself, the master whom I am submitting myself to, that is the one who will direct and lead in the behavior that I practice. So the devil is eager to convince us that we need to perform better. That's not a problem. You know, he's happy for us to be focused on our performance. But performance is not the root issue. The root issue is this internal sin. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. He goes on in Romans chapter 7 and verse 21. What's Paul's conclusion from all this? He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. There's a desire to do good, but evil is present in me. This is a principle to live by. We need to understand this as I wrestle with in my own heart over sin and failures and shortcomings, all these things. I need to be brought back to the truth. This is a truth, this principle that sin dwells in me. Evil is in me. And again, we don't like talking about this too much. It makes people feel like they're not the ones who hung the moon, and we like feeling great about ourselves. And yet Paul says there's a principle in the universe that God has established, that he has communicated to us. He has made very clear that ever since the first Adam, evil has dwelt in us. This is the human condition. Even after our salvation, evil continues to dwell in me. I'm identified with Christ now, but still there is sin. And so that's the explanation he gives. Why is there this ongoing struggle? Because even though you've been given a new nature, even though Christ, the Spirit of Christ, has come to take residence in our hearts, we have all that we need now to live with life and godliness. Even though we have been made a partaker of Christ, still, while that is true, there simultaneously is the reality that evil dwells in us. So we shouldn't be surprised at the struggle being present as well. That for the entirety of a Christian's life, there is going to be a wrestling between the sin nature and the nature of Christ, the new nature. It's not going to go away. I've talked to many people who just get sick. They hear about the reality of Christ being their life, the opportunity to bear the image of Christ in the way that he's called us to. And it's exciting. We want to do that. He talks about, again, this abundant life and fullness of life. But then we get so discouraged because of our experience. And there's this assumption that eventually it'll get easier. We just assume over time, as I have the same job over and over again, you know, doing the same tasks over and over again, what happens? Typically, it gets easier. You know, you start off being really slow at whatever it is your job is, but then over time, you get faster and faster and faster because you become more efficient. And then we approach our Christianity, you know, our relationship with Christ, and we're waiting. Okay, 5 years, 10 years, when's it going to start to get easier? When am I going to start to gain the experience to say, okay, now I can sin less because I've grown in this relationship. I'll sin less because I'm more experienced in my walk with Christ. And we begin to put our confidence in our experience and our years rather than recognizing sin still dwells in you. That doesn't go away. If sin is our greatest issue that keeps us from walking in obedience to Christ, then that means inexperience is not the enemy, but sin is. Which means as the inexperience kind of fades away and we continue to run the race set before us over decades, that longevity isn't where our assurance comes from maturity. It comes from coming back to the one who has overcome this sin, who is more powerful than the sin that dwells within us. So if we find ourselves, and we do, having our ups and downs, dealing with sin, maybe even the same sin for extended periods of time, we get frustrated and discouraged, the presence of ongoing sin doesn't automatically mean that we are not a Christian. Because evil dwells in us. There is going to be the wrestling with sin. And it shouldn't come as a surprise. It doesn't come as a surprise when there are many people that wrestle with assurance of salvation because there's an assumption that if I'm really a Christian, I really have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me, then why am I behaving this way? It's a logical conclusion. If I'm really a Christian, you say that God Himself has come to take residence in my heart. If that is true, then why am I behaving in the way that I am? And often people come to the conclusion, well, maybe I'm not actually a Christian, because if I was, I wouldn't be behaving this way. But that's not what Scripture says. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "For the flesh, our humanity, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Paul says there's a struggle. It's not going anywhere. So if that's all true, and it is very clear in Scripture, what should our expectation be when it comes to the Christian life? Do we just resign ourselves to perpetual discouragement and assuming that there is just no confidence that we won't continue to walk in consistent sin? He says in Romans 7, verse 24, he anticipates this response. This is what his response has been personally. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" As he deals with this ongoing struggle, Paul's like, man, I'm discouraged. I've experienced discouragement. He knows that the one who is reading all these truths about, okay, you've been set free, and yet you keep coming back to sin, and you keep presenting yourself to sin, and it doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? The desire is to do good, but the doing is not. Where do we turn? He says, "I understand that you would come to this place of saying, wretched man, I have no hope." See, that's a good place to be. That in yourself, in your humanity, there's no hope. But he goes on. He doesn't stop there. Verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." as he acknowledges the reality of the ongoing presence of sin in his life, there's a principle that evil dwells in you. He says, wretched man that I am, there's no hope in and of myself, and yet thanks be to God. Praise God. He says that our thanks is going to God because of a hope that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. That Christ didn't simply come in order to give us a new nature and then say, okay, have fun, enjoy your life. But he gave us a new nature so that then we could walk according to that which he had given. He's given us himself. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And so even though there's this ongoing struggle, we recognize that there is hope that he promises of deliverance in Christ himself. And this is a daily deliverance that we experience. That we enter into our circumstance and our situation and we recognize evil still dwells in me. I cannot handle this in a God-like way, in a Christ-honoring way in myself because evil dwells in me. So I have to look outside of my own identity, outside of John, in order to be able to walk in this situation according to the image of Christ. And so who do I look to? The one who has come and taken up residence in my heart. I look to the person of Christ, that there is hope in living a godly life in Christ Jesus. And that means that we have great confidence. But most likely we failed. You've experienced maybe failing a lot at something. I've, since moving to Texas, tried many years to grow a garden, and it's perpetual failure. It's great. I may have shared that before. And there's this house that's about a mile from where we are, near his hill, and I drive by the guy's house every time I'm driving up to his hill, and he has these raised garden beds, and whenever it's the season for gardening, I mean, he's got huge tomato plants in there, he's got lettuce, he's got everything. I'm just driving by, and you know, a little bit of sin coming up, evil still dwells in me. and yet, as I drive by, and I see how successful his garden is, and I think about how I've given up gardening in Texas because it's hopeless. As I drive by that, I find myself coming up with all these reasons of why his garden is flourishing and mine is not. And typically the reasons are to the extent of, well, we're up on a hill and he's down at the bottom of the hill, so there's some different soil there. We have a lot more wind where we are up on his hill, and he doesn't have nearly as much wind as I do at my house, especially yesterday. Oh, man. our house, maybe it's just hotter up there because we're closer to the sun. I don't know. Surely some of those reasons would work. And I find as I reflect on them, you know, all of my reasons for my own inability to grow a garden are ones reasons that I cannot control. It's the weather. You know, it's things outside of my ability to change. So that way, my excuse frees me from any personal responsibility. That's convenient. I like that, you know, but it's not good. And then we come to our internal struggles in our Christian life. And maybe we see other Christians and it appears to us like they are experiencing an abundant life in Jesus. And we start to wonder, why are they experiencing such fullness of life in Christ, and yet I don't think that I am? And we come up with reasons. And oftentimes, those reasons conveniently are beyond our control. We come up with reasons that it's because of our circumstances. You know, it's my family background, my childhood, past experiences that I had no control over. Work environment, government, surely not. Technology, you know, all of these things that we say, it's not necessarily within my control to change these situations, these circumstances, but that's why I'm struggling in my Christian life. You can come up with excuses about, well, it's based on my personality. I can't control my personality. God made me that way. You know, we pull an Adam there and say, you know, the person that you gave me, the personality that you gave me, that's why my struggle is the way that it is. And suddenly I'm exempt from personal responsibility. Don't have to recognize that evil dwells in me. And as we have this wrestling in our hearts, the desire to do good and the doing is not, we either go to Christ and we are able to experience abundant life in Him, rest for our souls, or we come to a place where we excuse our failures and we find ways to explain it away. But one of the last things that we do is embrace the truth that evil dwells in me. I am the biggest enemy in my own Christian life. And the result of that, embracing that truth, that reality, is not self-hatred, but is simply, because that's where Paul says in verse 24 of Romans 7, wretched man. You know, he can start to be even spiteful towards himself. But we don't stay there. We recognize instead that there's no hope in myself, but we turn to Christ. He says in Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a law of sin and death. Evil dwells in us, but we've been set free from the power of sin because we are now identified in Christ. God's given us the keys to holy behavior. Our positional holiness comes from being in Christ. Positionally, I'm declared holy because I am in Christ. But our practical holiness, our behavior, that kind of holiness comes from Jesus being in us. So positionally, I'm holy because I am in Christ. But in my behavior, I can walk in holiness because Christ is in me. That the outworking of that behavior is rooted in the strengthening that He supplies. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, He says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That the one who raised Christ has given us His Spirit. The one who gave new life to Christ has now given that same life to us in His Spirit. And so we cast ourselves again onto the Lord Jesus. It's a matter of presentation. Who am I presenting myself to? To sin and instruments of unrighteousness? Or am I presenting myself to Christ? So this week, as we go into a new week, that's the question that we ask ourselves in our circumstances in the morning. We recognize, Lord, I know that evil dwells in me, no good thing dwells in me, and so I present myself because in myself there's inadequacy, but I present myself instead to the Jesus Christ. And He says, He promises that in Him there is indeed fullness of life. This ongoing presentation, the struggle is not going to go away. If you are frustrated and irritated and discouraged because of the ongoing struggle with sin, it's not going to go away. But He has given all that is needed to experience abundant life. So present ourselves to Him. Let me close this in prayer. God, You know the depths of our hearts. You know the areas that we are prone to present ourselves to sin. You know the areas in our lives that we individually might be discouraged in, frustrated in, points of tension in our life, the struggles that we're experiencing. And Lord, you've assured us that you are sufficient for these things. Well, you've invited us to present ourselves to you, to sit at your feet and to learn from you. And I just pray that this week, as this body of believers goes into the workplace and is walking alongside of unbelievers, Lord, that there would be a supernatural life lived in the eyes of the world, a life that can only be explained by Christ himself living through the believer. We thank you for the joy and the privilege it is to know you and to walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.